I'd like us to look at Psalm 25 and the whole of the psalm is very beautiful, but I've taken as my text verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. I wonder if you had the task that I have of seeking the face of the Lord for a message, what kind of experience you would go through. So I suppose that many of our experiences would be the same. But sometimes I find that when I am reading a psalm or a portion of scripture, that I find that there is a phrase that suddenly lights up, and then the whole of the psalm, or the part of scripture, psalm in this case, becomes a living thing. And I will share with you the part that I have now, although the message itself is the whole of the psalm. But I would like you to bear the phrase in mind through the whole time. For they have been ever of old. It brings a stability into it all. In this very unsettled world, and these very disturbing times that you and I are living in, it's very wonderful to read a book like this that talks about a God and who says, you know, nations rise and nations fall, empires come and empires go, ideologies come and philosophies also have their turns, and men have their arguments and men have their theories. All these things, they come and they go. But God is ever of old. And there is something very wonderful just in that text on its own. Even if the light should go out, and we're not expecting them to go out, I trust that the light will remain in the pulpit nevertheless. I don't mean just the artificial things that I have about me here, gas lights and little torches under here, but the light of the Holy Gospel. They have been ever of old. The message that I am preaching here tonight is the message really that I preach every Sunday night, and every Sunday night of my life as a minister. And I trust, as long as I remain as a servant of the Lord on this earth, that it will be the same old story of Jesus and his love. The Bible is preoccupied with our eternal destiny. It is concerned about our material needs, but it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added unto you. These things. There are many things that we could think of tonight that are needed. Many things I'd like to be able to give to people. Many things I'd like to do for people. Yet the first thing that one must bear in mind, seek ye first the kingdom of God. We cannot really argue with that, because those are the words of our blessed Saviour. And here we are told they have ever been of old. This psalm is not one of those psalms that strikes the headlines, as you might say, in perhaps a more worldly sense, when they talk of songs being in a certain category, top 6 or top 7, I forget now, or something like that, where they have a certain number that are the favourites for a time, and they're forgotten very soon. There are psalms that are the tops, aren't they? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Who could ever deny the beauty of that psalm? God is my refuge and my strength. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And then that Psalm 103, remember, that talks about man as just grass and the glory of man as a flower of grass, but the fear of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. My soul shall magnify the Lord. There are so many of these psalms that once you begin, your mind crowds in with the beauty and the loveliness of these praises, the praises of David, King David, and others, as they praise God. And in every condition, he is able to praise God, sometimes from a time of joy, sometimes from a time of affliction. He still is able to raise his soul and be lifted up to praise God. And this particular psalm, You wouldn't say that this is one that you might say, I should say, well, what is Psalm 25 about? You'll say, well, I do know it now, but let me think now. And you'd have to think, and probably you wouldn't remember unless you knew your psalms very well. It's one of the quieter psalms. It's a gentle psalm, but it's a very beautiful one. And my message tonight to you, I trust, is also a gentle one. And it begins with this word. Three times this word, ashamed, comes in. Let me read you. I think it's two or three times. I'm not very sure. O my God, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed, Lord. In that great day of judgment, in that great day of Christ, I do not want to be ashamed. Let them be ashamed who transgress without cause. And then in verse 20, he goes again and says, O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. And so there is something very lovely and plaintive in this psalm. There's a pathos about it in a way, and yet there is a quiet and a gentle triumph where you find King David here, where he is speaking of how his soul is trusting in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. If you like, it is a description of a soul longing for God and expressing that longing. There are many hymns in the hymn book that we use. There are hymns of triumph there. There are hymns that we just sung, Lest I Forget Gethsemane, where we remember the great events of our great gospel and the fundamental truths. Then there are the meditative kind of hymns there as well. And you might say, well, you do not always sing the meditative ones. Nevertheless, there are times when your soul is in that spiritual mood and where you desire to speak to God in that rather quiet way, and yet you show your trust in him. And in this psalm as well, I find it very closely linked to the humility of King David here. It reminds us really of Psalm 103, where it talks about man. Well, who are we anyway? And the place thereof shall know it no more. And the plea now is this, remember me, Lord. We heard it on Calvary from one of the thieves. Remember me. Remember even me, even little me. Take every one of us in this congregation here tonight. Now then, you might say, you or I or many of us, we may have a high opinion of ourselves. I don't know. I should imagine that we have not, but maybe on times we have a rather elevated idea of ourselves and think ourselves to be somebody. But really, what are we? Who are we? We are nothing very special. And before long, the place thereof shall know it no more. And like the thief on the cross, we want to be remembered. We don't want to be completely forgotten. We don't want some great memorial erected for us and say, this is in memory of this person, and he thought he was important, and we think he was important, and lots of people thought he was important, so we have this massive monument for him. That isn't the kind of thing. But there is something terrible about being completely forgotten, and to be forgotten of God. Just imagine the abysmal horror of that, that God might forget me. And by forgetting me now, that God would have nothing to do with me, and that there would be no relationship and no claim that I could make at all. And so here's my text again, and this is why I like it, I think. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Thou art a God with a long memory. Thou art a God who does never forget. Thou art that kind of God. Thou art an unchanging God. And he's more or less saying from the feel of the psalm, remember me. When thou dost come into thy kingdom, if you like, remember me. For they have been ever of old, thy kindnesses and thy tender mercy. One thing to bring to your attention then, the place of truth. Where shall we find truth? Because this psalm talks about truth. The truth about God. Are we willing to face up to the truth about God? the truth about ourselves and the truth about salvation. I often think, you know, that men often wouldn't dare say the things that they do in religious circles if they really knew anything about God. Because I have found this, the more that I discover about God, the more humbled I am at the thought of him. Even the very doctrines of God and the teachings about God, and the more we know, the more we are humbled. The knowledge of God does not breed arrogance, but the ignorance of God does breed arrogance. And to know more about ourselves, and I have found this also to be true, and I'm asking you of all ages here tonight, it isn't fair to pick on any particular age, but all of us here tonight, you know, the more I find about myself, and I say myself, I'm including us here tonight, the more I learn about myself, the more terribly ordinary I feel. Is that not your experience, really? Now, let's be really honest. Whatever you're rejoicing in tonight, whatever happiness you may have, whatever fortune you may be able to say that you have, and resources that you can indulge in, that's really when you think about yourself. The more I learn about myself, the more unimportant I see myself to be. And I can understand the language of the psalmist when he says that we are like dust. Or the Apostle Paul, when he says that he is a wretched man, and in him there dwelleth no good thing. I can understand that kind of language. It isn't the language of exaggeration. It isn't just a pious platitude. It is a soul that is seeing himself in the light of eternity and in the light of God. King David here appeals in verse 4. He says, "Where shall I find knowledge?" And here are the verses. "Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy ways. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." Shall I just pick out the words there? Show me, teach me, lead me. That's not difficult for any to understand here tonight. Now then, what are you asking for? I want to know about salvation. I want to know about the destiny of my soul. I want to know about God. I want to know about me. I want to know about existence. I want to understand the meaning of life. I want to know what is the meaning of death. I want to know about after death. And so there is an appeal emerging from verse 4. Show me, teach me, lead me. For I put my trust in thee, and I wait upon thee. There is a beautiful humility in the psalm that weaves its way through every verse that is here. Now, where would you look and where would I look? Because of our foolishness and our vanities, over the centuries, men and women have looked elsewhere. And they said, well, I know a certain man and he has an expertise in this kind of thing. He has made a study of the human mind and he has got a very good idea how men think. And if I want to understand, I'll go to him. Does he know the thoughts of my mind? Says God, who does understand the mind of man? Who understands me? I do not understand myself, but God knows me altogether. There's no one here tonight who is able to say that he has been able to make a correct assessment of himself. To begin with, we are prejudiced. But even if you remove your prejudice, we are not able, because of our very limitation, to give a correct assessment of ourselves. So whoever else we may go to, it doesn't matter how able or how clever they are, or however high in some philosophy or another, whatever it may be, they cannot tell us. Why do I say that with such confidence? Well, I'll tell you why. It is 1977 of the year of our Lord. There are many more centuries than that. There are about many more thousands of years, at about 4,000 years. And all I can tell you is this, that after 4,000 years or so, that not one country has yet learnt how to control its people or to govern for any decent length of time. Not one government has learnt to be able to order its affairs or to be absolutely just in all its dealings. And I tell you why. Because we can't. Because sin has so tainted us that we are incapable of these things. And so this king here, he is a king and he's a ruler. And he doesn't boast and say, see what a good king I am. See how just I am. And actually he was a very good king. And he enlarged the borders of the country. And it was a time when it was great. And other nations even feared the little country that became quite a large country under this King David. And he was a mighty man of war. And he was respected in all these spheres. He was a great thinker. People forget this about King David. He was a great poet. He is a great artist in that way. He is a great songster. He is a great philosopher. He's a great theologian. He's a great king. He's a great warrior. Don't just remember that King David made a mess of some parts of his life. Yes, he did. He sinned like other men sinned. But as men go, he stands out like a giant of a king. Yet, at the end of his life, he said these words, you know. Even though my house has not been so, O God, yet thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant. You see the humility that comes to a man where God's grace begins to intervene. Thy mercies, thy tender mercies have been ever of old. Now this is what I'd like to bring to us tonight. Ever of old. Now these are human words, ever of old, because then we begin to talk of new and old, and we are talking about the gospel, and the gospel is neither new or old, or about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's neither new or old, or the way of salvation. It is neither new or old. It is Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. What are we doing? We are glimpsing into eternity, and the only thing we can say about eternity is like this. It is and always is. Before time began, whilst time exists, and after time is finished, it's an, how can we call it? It is an everlasting, eternal presence. The silence and the stillness of eternity. And God is there. And this is a God with whom we have to do. And this God will have dealings with you and myself. In verse 8 we have these words. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. What a lovely verse. He appeals now to this God whose mercies are ever the same. Teach me, lead me, guide me, show me thy loving kindness, show me thy tender mercy. My heart longs to know about God, about myself, about my destiny. This I want to know. And then he cries, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach. What will he teach? From the Ancient of Days, from eternal splendor, what will he teach? He will teach us this, sinners in the way. Isn't that a lovely link? Thou hast been ever of old. Thou wilt teach sinners in the way of salvation. Thou wilt teach the lost the way of being found. Thou wilt teach those who are dead in trespasses and sins the way of life. Thy loving kindnesses and thy tender mercies have been ever of old. The place of truth is God. It's one thing. The second little thing is this. The place of trust. Have you ever trusted? I'm asking you to search your heart now. I'm asking you to do a very intimate thing and a very tender thing. Yet the worship of God is a tender thing. And we are allowed, aren't we, without being sentimental now, sometimes to talk like this. I want you to think of the times when you have trusted. Is there anything, well, it's difficult when you say, is there anything worse? Because you can always think of worse things. But using the term now without meaning it in its absolute sense. Is there anything worse that when you have trusted to be betrayed? I'm sure there are, I don't know if there are worse things, but to me at the moment, it seems the most terrible of things. Supposing you opened all of your hearts to a friend. You poured out your very soul. You exposed your innermost being. And then suddenly your friend laughs and turns to somebody else and exposes you. It's a terrible thing. Even if I say it now, it is an ugly thing. You'd say, nobody would ever do that. Well, I do not know. The human heart is capable of such terrible things that you might say, ah, yes, that is a terrible thing. Then you might say, then I will never trust. I will never trust anybody again. I've heard people say this. I've been betrayed. I had a friend. I had a partner. I was let down. I was hurt. I was this. I will never trust again. I can understand. When a person is so deeply wounded, it is not easy for trust to be restored. But if you have ever been wounded, don't let it spoil that lovely, fragile, gentle, gracious flower of trust. You see, there are people you can trust. Oh yes. But I'm not asking you to trust people. I'm asking you to trust God. Do you trust him? You trust him with your soul? Trust him with your life? Do you trust him with your circumstances? Do you trust him with your all? Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. Beautiful words from a hymn that we are familiar with. Well, here are the details, and here is the intimate part of the psalm. Now, if you'd like to look with me, round about verses 11, I think. For thy name's sake, he's bringing out the name of God, and remember the relationship of the name of God with himself is something very special. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Do you know what I like about that? The restraint that's there. And today, is this a day when people would almost boast of how bad they've been before they came to the Lord? And the more kind of terrible and vivid it is, the greater they think is the impression that they are making. And we would have people to say, listen to this man's testimony. How terrible he was. And how wonderful he is now. And we like this. It's an age of the dramatics. And people like this kind of show. You find none of that in Scripture. There is restraint in Scripture. We talk about sin very, very clearly. When it talks about individuals, look how he says. He says these words as King David, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Oh yes, it is great. We know from the history of this man how he legally had a man murdered because he wanted his wife. And how he legally married this wife, and yet really committed adultery. And how the prophet of the Lord said, thou art the man. And do you remember when he confessed his sin in Psalm 51? My sin is ever before me. He doesn't indulge in all the sordid detail. He doesn't go into all the exaggerations that men and women like to make and like to talk about. But rather, there is restraint here. He says, my iniquity, it is great. You see, the Lord would have us humbled before us. But I will tell you this, my friends, and I believe this with all my heart. God never humiliates a man. Men do that. God never humiliates a man. But he humbles a man. And there is a great difference between humiliation, which is a destruction of a person, and being humbled under the mighty hand of God. There is a grace and there is a dignity about being humbled under the mighty hand of God. Then what does he want? Pardon mine iniquities. The reputation of God is one of pardon. If you have the verse that I had As my text, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. I don't want thee to remember the sins of my youth. I want thee to remember thy tender mercies. I want thee to remember thy loving kindness. I want thee to remember those good things. And if I can go to another psalm, which is not in the book of Psalms, but in the book of Micah, where it says, who is a pardoning God like unto thee? This is a God of pardon. This is a God who forgives. This is a God who delights to forgive. This is the arena and the area that we are in. And what he is saying is this: here I will trust my soul. Why do I say my soul? It is very important indeed that we should be concerned about the needs of men and women. But the Bible is preoccupied with our souls. I don't know how many of you remember the name of Mr. Wilberforce, a great man who did a great deal to help those in terrible slavery. And once when he was speaking and spending his life in that excellent work, he was being carried away too far in it. And a lady got up in a meeting and said, Mr. Wilberforce, what about your soul? I agree regarding the emancipation of slaves. What about your soul? And do you know what he said? Thank you, madam. I had almost forgotten that I had a soul. How important. Yes, he had a large heart, and he was a great man, but he had almost forgotten that he had a soul. So that although, and we are, I think it is the evangelical who is most socially conscious, and we are aware of the needs of others, but we must never ever forget, I have a soul. And if I give bread to a man, I must never forget he has a soul. If I help a man in his distress, I must never forget he has a soul. And the gospel is to do with that. My immortal soul, when my body shall be in the grave, and bread can help it no more, or social comfort can help it no more, but salvation can benefit for eternity. This is the gospel that we believe in. And yet the wonderful thing is this: that in the scope and in the span of this glorious gospel, it sweeps care also for these other things. But this central thing, this preoccupation with heaven, with God, and with my eternal destiny and the destiny of others. There's emotion here too. Look at verse 16. Turn thou unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. You see, he said, O God, unless I can trust thee with my soul, I'm a king. I can have a feast, I can have a banquet, I can have all the beggars off the street and all the princes in the land. I can have a banquet for them all. I can do this, I can pass a law, I can do all these other things. But God, hear the cry of my soul. And this is a king speaking, who has power to give and to take and to fight and to make peace. All these things. Here is a king speaking. And he is showing us the intimacy of the dealings of God with an immortal soul. Turn thou unto me. Turn this way, Lord. Turn this way. Turn thou unto me. Have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Turn unto what? Turn unto the sinner. And show a sinner thy way. Thou hast ever been of old, tender in thy mercy, loving in thy kindness. Thou hast ever been of old that kind of a God, for thou art a pardoning God, and thou dost delight in pardon, and thou dost delight in mercy. Turn unto me as a sinner, and show this sinner the way to God, the way to understand myself, the way to know about salvation. There is sincerity here too. Look at verse 17. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Who'd ever think that a king could be depressed? You depressed sometimes? Sometimes. What I mean by depressed? You're sometimes heavy-hearted? Just sometimes. You wake up some mornings and you feel, well, I don't know. How shall we get through this day? Don't we all sometimes have such days? Of course we do. Or kings don't. Why? Well, they're always wearing crowns and sitting on thrones and things. Long, nice robes, and they can say, come here and go away, and they can call at midnight and say, I want you to play a sonata or something. You know, kings. You know, they can order anything, or they used to be able to order anything. They were cruel. They could say, well, I want you to bring 100 prisoners and kill them for my amusement, or give them their freedom, or anything. So a king could have anything. Yet a king can be heavy-hearted. And this king was. The troubles of my heart, even the courtiers don't know. Even my right-hand friend does not know. Even my sons do not know. And he had a lot of family trouble as well. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring thou me out of my distresses. I can't lift myself up, Lord. I can't throw the troubles off my shoulders. I'm not capable of doing it. Lord, I call upon thee. I trust thee. I open my heart to thee. I tell thee the secrets of my mind. I show thee the uncleanness of my heart. I show thee the unhealthiness of my motives. I hide nothing from thee. He's speaking like that to God. The honesty of David sometimes is devastating, although there is reserve and decency in the way he expresses himself. And then in verse 18, there is an appeal. Look, Lord. Look upon my affliction and my pain. Now, do you know what's happened? There is a place of truth which is in God, which has been ever of old, to show sinners the way of life. There is a place of trust, a place of intimacy, a place in different times in our lives when God draws near to you or draws near to me. Sometimes it is in salvation, sometimes it is in encouragement, sometimes it is in whatever it may be. But there is a time when there are special times, a place where you can say, that's intimate. That is very, very precious. And you know, I believe that a person's salvation is something very, very private. And something very precious and very intimate, a place of trust. Let's come lastly then, the place of triumph. Will God let me down? Will God make a fool of me? Will God let me confess my sin and then laugh at me? Will God mock me if with all my heart I come to me? Is he that kind of God? Will God tell me to confess my sins and then make me a laughingstock before the whole earth and heaven? Will he do that to me? No, that is not consistent with the character of God. Listen to verse 9 and 10. The meek will he guide in judgment. He comes himself. He comes himself in the person of his Son, of course, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. He doesn't send an archangel. He doesn't send a clerk. He doesn't send a messenger boy. He comes himself. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All his paths are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now what do we find here? He guides me now and he tells, sinner, you come to a place of trust. Now I will show you this place of trust. You enter now into the area or the arena where great and wonderful things that can alter now the destiny of your immortal soul and that can change your whole outlook upon life and eternity that can happen to you at this moment. Now listen, I want you as a soul to let your soul now be exposed and open to the grace of God. Now I lead you to a place of triumph. Come now with me and come to my son. And come to a place. Now, I know we do not actually go to Calvary. Calvary is somewhere that Jesus Christ has been. But to put it in a figurative way, let us now go to Calvary. And he says, I will show you first of all, I am a God of judgment. Oh, thy loving kindness and thy tender mercy, Lord. Ah, yes. But I'm a God of holiness. And I'm a God of judgment. And he shows sinners, first of all, his judgment. And then he shows them his mercy and his truth. But what are his mercy and his truth? Let me read you a verse from another psalm, Psalm 85 and verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's a very beautiful verse. Listen to it again. Mercy and truth. Let's look at those first of all. What is this truth? Well, this is it. Truth in action is mercy. The truth about God is that he is a holy God, an almighty God, an everlasting God, ever of all. There is no one that can be compared. Incomparable, unconquerable. This is our great God. And the truth about him in one way is devastating. And yet my soul would desire to have communion with his God. And so what have I here? I have the truth which frightens me. For naught that defileth it shall ever enter heaven. This truth about God frightens me. But he lets these two meet together at Calvary. Truth and mercy. What is mercy? Love in action. Look at the person of Jesus Christ on Calvary and give him one of his names, or let him say to himself, I am the way, the truth. I am the truth about God. I am the truth about life. I am the truth about hope. I am the truth about heaven. So there on Calvary, what do I see? Truth. What else do I see there? Why is he on a cross? I see their love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is this? Mercy. It is mercy all, immense and free. What? Let us describe the mercy. The mercy is this, that he takes the sins of my youth, the sins of my middle age, the sins of my old age, the sins of my life, and there he places them on Christ. And there Jesus Christ, in his love, pays a penalty and shows mercy. Truth is there in Christ. Mercy is there in Christ. Mercy and truth are met together. The verse isn't finished there. Mercy and truth are met together. But listen to this combination. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Without in any way thinking of any carnal thoughts. Is not that action an expression of love? Of human love, but of love. Now we are talking now on a spiritual level. What are we saying here? We are talking, we see that mercy and truth are met together in Christ, and then it goes deeper and tells us about righteousness. Well then, what is this righteousness, and what has this righteousness kissed? When we have this miracle, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The righteousness of God is the holiness of God as well. He cannot break his laws. He cannot deny himself. Do you remember the three things that God cannot do? He cannot lie. He cannot die. He cannot deny himself. But all he aspires to do, he can do unto perfection. But he cannot lie, he cannot die, and he cannot deny himself. He is a righteous God. Then how can this righteousness ever be happy? How can this righteousness ever be satisfied? Because a moment a sinner draws near, the righteousness of God will be repelled and say, get away. The righteousness of God would bid us go hence and away, because of the very purity and intensity of the righteousness of God. But what do I see here? Peace. Why? Because Jesus Christ has met the requirements of righteousness in his mercy and in his love. So that when he pays a penalty for sin, he meets all the demands of a righteous God and makes peace with God. The penalty is paid. The debt is paid. The fine is paid. So righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's Calvary. It was ever of old. It was planned in eternity. It was performed in time. It stands above the wrecks of time. And eternity will be ablaze with glory and hallelujah for this great truth. Listen to the verse again. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What does that mean? The place of truth is God himself. There is a place of trust when I open my heart by the quickening of the Spirit to God himself in Jesus Christ. And now the place of triumph, he leads me to my crucified Savior and to my risen Savior and to that place of Calvary where I see that wonderful miracle where righteousness and peace have kissed each other and mercy and truth are met in the person of Christ. Where is my triumph then? It is this. Verse 2, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Then in verse 19, consider this about mine enemies. Who are our enemies? What is the enemy of my soul? My sin and death and hell. These are the enemies. Who can deal with this dreadful thing called sin? Who can deal with the wages of sin called death? Who can deal with the howls of hell hungry for the lost? The Lord Jesus Christ. No one else. He is the altogether lovely one. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. He is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He is my bright and morning star. He is my victor. He is my triumph. Come to the place there where truth and mercy are met together, where righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And turn your eyes upon that person where this great combination of great things meet together and satisfy God. And I'm able to say, because I believe in him, and because his arms embrace me, and because my faith is in him, and I repent me of my sin is forgiven. What else do I have? I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Hell is vanquished. What else have I got? Peace with God and an inheritance incorruptible. The church must never deprive the world of this message. Isn't that right? If this is true, can there be a greater message? Since
This is true. There is no greater message. If it were not so, says Jesus, I would have told you. God himself says to the scriptures, the God that cannot lie. These two lines to finish. My all to his covenant care, I sleeping and waking resign. Can you do it? My all, my innermost being, my soul, my heart, I resign, sleeping or waking, to his covenant care. If he takes me in midday, I resign in the arms of his covenant care. If he takes me in my sleep, I resign in the safety and the care of his covenant care. Who is a pardoning God like unto thee? For thou hast been ever of old. Centuries come, centuries go. Preachers come and preachers go. But God remains. We can say in our hearts, do not pass me, gentle Saviour, do not pass me by. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon these words, that they might be used to thy glory, for thy name's sake. Amen.